Oh, thank you. And almost guaranteed to fall off this at some point. So if I suddenly disappear from view, that'll be why. Let me just pray before we start. Father God, we thank you that your word is living and active, and we pray that it would be living and active in our lives this morning. Please give us ears to hear what you would say to us. Please help us to hear not the words of a man, but your words this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 2004, a new word entered into English usage. And if this works, it is this, FOMO. So it's actually coined by the author Patrick J. McGuinness in an article that he wrote for the magazine of the Harvard Business School. And of course, it's not a normal word, it's an acronym, it's short for something. And because I know that all the people in Netherhead are highly cultured, I'm going to trust that you know what this stands for. Anybody? Thank you. Fear of missing out. Yes, it's that kind of lurking anxiety that something, somewhere out there, something great is going on and I'm missing out on it. There's a party happening and I'm not there. There's a new TV series that everyone else is hooked on that has just passed me by. There's an incredible gig that I don't know about. That's probably someone really anxious. There's a Roots of Jazz gig that they just don't know about at this point. The perfect house has just come on the market, but I haven't checked Rightmove in the last 30 seconds, so I could miss out on it. There's a conversation going on that I'm not part of. There's an investment opportunity that I don't know about that's just guaranteed to give me a high, huge return. Now, FOMO has actually been around forever, but it's really exploded in the last decade or so as the internet has grown, and particularly as social media has taken off. We now have access to so many different channels of information, so many different conversations, so many different opportunities that just keeping on top of that is overwhelming. It's why we can end up compulsively getting our phone out and checking in case some message has been sent in the last 20 seconds that I've missed out on. And unsurprisingly, McGuinness's article and lots of the research that's been done around this phenomenon of FOMO has indicated that overall it's quite a bad thing. It leads to higher rates of anxiety. Studies have shown it leads to higher rates of depression, higher rates of stress, to a lack of life satisfaction, and to a lack of self-esteem. See, the evidence seems to show that overall FOMO is pretty much universally a bad thing. But here's the question I want us to think about this morning. Is all FOMO unhealthy? Is fear of missing out always a bad thing? Well, that depends, doesn't it, on what we're talking about, on what it is we might be missing out on. See, the better the benefit of having that thing, or on the flip side of the coin, the worse the consequences are of missing out on that thing, then the more FOMO becomes actually a more reasonable reaction. If we're talking about missing out on that once-in-a-lifetime, life-changing job opportunity that's going to lift you and your family out of poverty, or we're talking about missing out on an opportunity to detect and treat a life-threatening illness, then that's probably something we should be concerned about missing out on. And given that's the case, then what about missing out on the one thing that alone can bring eternal peace and eternal joy and eternal well-being? Surely FOMO has to be legitimate in that case, doesn't it? And in this morning's passage, it tells us that when it comes to God's kingdom, the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ, we should have a healthy and right fear of missing out. Because whether you are inside or outside of God's kingdom is the factor on which your eternal well-being hangs. And we're going to see two main things from this passage. Firstly, we're going to see the daughter glory. And secondly, we're going to see a shocking plot twist. So the daughter glory and a shocking plot twist. Now, if you're new to Christianity here, if this is all very new to you, then this morning we're in one of the four official biographies of Jesus that are in the Bible. So there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're all named after the people who wrote them. We're in the third of those this morning in Luke's account. And we can see from verse 22 that Jesus is passing through towns and villages, heading on his way to Jerusalem. And as he's going through these towns and villages, he's teaching. And if we look to the rest of Luke's gospel, we find out that he's teaching about this thing called the kingdom of God. And as he's going about doing that, someone stops him and asks a question. It's there in verse 23. Lord, will those who are saved be few? Again, if this is all very new to you, you might at this point be thinking, saved? What does that mean? Saved from what? Well, God's word tells us that there's a reason why the world is as it is. There's a reason that human beings just can't seem to get it together and live in harmony together. There's a reason why there are endless conflicts and wars. There's a reason that there are natural disasters when we turn on our TV screens. There's a reason why injustice just seems so embedded in our world. There's a reason why, in a world where so many things are beautiful and good, there are also so many things that are ugly and frankly evil. There's a reason why we experience brokenness in our relationships. There's a reason why we experience brokenness inside of ourselves, in our thoughts, in our emotions, in our desires. There's a reason why there's sickness and suffering. There's a reason why we all die. You see, the Bible tells us that all of those things are a consequence of how we collectively and individually have treated the God who made us. See, he has made us to know him, to be in relationship with him as our king over us. But we all rebel against that. We all say to him, no thanks, I'm going to be king over my own life. I'm going to take the good things that you give, but I'm just going to blank you. I'm going to live as though you don't exist. And most of all, I'm going to decide what's right and wrong for me. And that rebellion against our creator, the Bible calls sin. And as a result of this sin, the world that we live in is under a curse. And we stand to face his judgment for our rebellion. We are under his condemnation. But here's the amazing thing. See, the Bible tells us that despite our rebellion, God, out of his love, has set in motion a rescue plan. Through a particular group of people descended from this guy Abraham, through his descendants, the Messiah would come, a king would come, who will save and rescue fallen people like me and like you from the consequences and the power of sin, and bring us into his eternal kingdom beyond the grave. So what this person is talking about when he asks about how many will be saved, this is what he's talking about. Now, in scriptures that the people that Jesus was talking to would have had known, that the primary picture of God's kingdom to come is actually a feast. It's a banquet with overflowing wine and the richest of food. Maybe that surprises you this morning. It's not an endless, joyless school assembly. Neither is it floating ghost-like in the clouds with a harp. No, it is the greatest meal that you've ever had. And it's there in our passage today. Did you notice it? As it was read, verse 29 talks about people reclining at table in the kingdom of God. So the questioner wants to know, well, how many people are going to be enjoying that banquet? Is it going to be a lot? is it going to be a few? Now, scholars tell us that this was actually quite a hot-button theological debate at the time, and there were different schools of thought on it. And this person probably wanted to get this new teacher's theological opinion on the matter. But Jesus, being Jesus, doesn't give them the answer that they were expecting. The person asks, will only a few be saved? And Jesus says to all of the gathered crowd in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock on the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. In this passage, Jesus is painting a picture. He pictures God's kingdom as a great house. And inside the house is the great promised banquet and all those who are sharing in it. But those outside the house are outside of the kingdom, cut off from that eternal joy. And very simply, we're going to notice three things about this picture. First of all, there is a door. Secondly, that door is narrow. And thirdly, that door is only open for a limited time. So first of all, there is a door. Praise God, there is a door. You see, by rights, because of our rebellion against him, what we deserve is this. A wall. Separation. Being permanently excluded from the presence of God. But in his great mercy, God has provided a door for us. We read at the start of this passage, don't we, that Jesus is heading on his way to Jerusalem. And he's deliberately heading to Jerusalem for one very specific reason. See, he's going there to die. He's going there to be betrayed by his own people into the hands of the Romans and to be put to death by the most brutal and degrading form of capital punishment ever devised, by crucifixion. He's literally going to be staked to a wooden cross and left to die. But despite all appearances, this, in fact, is the centerpiece of God's rescue plan. Because on the cross, beyond all the pain of crucifixion itself, which was agony, he will bear something much worse. He will bear the wrath of God that our sins deserve. He will experience the separation from his Father that we deserve. He will stand in our place. He will take the bullet for us. And as a result of that, we will be able to live in restored relationship with God. See, later on in Luke's account, when it's describing the point where Jesus dies, it talks about how the giant curtain in the Jewish temple at the time, this curtain that symbolized the separation of sinful men and women on one side from the holy God on the other side, the moment that Jesus dies, that curtain is miraculously torn in two. The way for sinful people back into the presence of a holy God has been opened up. Jesus has opened up a breach in the wall, and we are able to enter into God's presence because of his finished work on the cross. So there is a door. Praise God this morning, there is a door. But secondly, notice that the door is narrow. Now, what does it mean, the narrow door? I mean, this is a picture. He's not talking about a physical doorway, so it can't mean that we're all going to have to lose a bit of weight to get in. I think one aspect of this narrowness is that this route of entry isn't one that we define for ourselves. It's a very specific way revealed to us by God. See, nowadays, people like to define their own spirituality. Maybe that's you here this morning. You describe yourself as spiritual but not religious. Or you don't do organized religion, but you like to take something from over there and a philosophy from there and a practice from over there and fuse it into your own custom spirituality. But I guess one of the problems with that is that a self-defined spirituality, it's quite convenient, isn't it? You know, a faith that never challenges you, that never tells you things that you don't want to hear, a faith that doesn't confront you or make any demands on you, that fits in with the way that you like to think and the things that you like to do. But actually, the main problem with this approach is that we're creatures. We are creatures in rebellion against our Creator. We don't get to dictate terms to Him. No, He tells us the only way by which we can enter into His presence. And the way that He has told us that we can enter in is very narrowly centered around Jesus. God tells us that the only way to enter into His kingdom is to throw aside all our own attempts at moral goodness, to admit that we're in the wrong and that we can't do anything to put that right, and to put all our trust in the Savior that God has sent, in Jesus Christ. Have you done that yet? Have you put all of your hopes on Jesus? You see, it's about trusting Him as your Savior, but it's actually more than that. It's also about submitting to Him as your King. See, the door is narrow not only because we don't get to define it, it's also narrow because it's not an easy route. It's not just about adding some new practices to our life. It's not just about tacking on some new philosophies into our life as it already exists. It's a total turning away from a life in which we call the shots to a life in which someone else calls the shots. It's handing over the keys to your life to a new master, to Jesus. It's listening to Him. It's following Him. It's obeying Him. It's, in fact, such a fundamental change of direction that the Bible describes it as dying to your old way of life. See, there is a door, but that door is narrow. And notice also that the door is only open for a limited time. Look at verse 25. Once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, "Lord, open to us." You see, the master of the house at some point is going to close that door. And it's clear that once the door is closed, it's closed. It will never open again. And Jesus pictures people standing outside the door and banging on it and pleading to be let in. But what does it say? "Then He will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' And the door will remain shut." See, the way of salvation is only open to us for a limited time. And once it closes, there is no other route in. It is too late. If Christ doesn't return in our lifetimes, then for most of us, that point will be when we die. Death is the ultimate closing of the door. And the Bible says it's appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. Problem is, we just don't know when we're going to die. And so therefore, what does Jesus say? Verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive. The Greek word that's translated here as strive is the word that we get our English to agonize from. That gives you a sense of how intense the language is that Jesus is using here. In other contexts, the same word is used of engaging in an athletic contest or engaging in combat. So one thing's for certain, there's nothing casual about entry into God's kingdom. It's intentional. See, the right mental picture to have isn't breezily strolling along a wide sandy beach on holiday. No, it's more fighting your way into the store when the sales open on Black Friday. Now, we do need to be careful here. This isn't talking about trying our hardest to qualify for God's kingdom by our own moral efforts. No, you see, that would be to try and make our own door. And we've already heard there is only one door. That's through trusting in Jesus and on him alone. So what does it look like to strive to enter? Well, I think one thing it doesn't look like is putting it off. Putting things off is the opposite of striving. Now, when you're young, when you're in your teens or in your 20s, it's tempting to think that you have all the time in the world. To think that giving my life to Jesus is something that can wait till I'm older. Yeah, I know what the Bible tells me about Jesus, and I know it's true, and I will follow him, just not yet. There are other more interesting things that I want to do first, but I've got time. But there is real danger in assuming that tomorrow is a given. In Merseyside, where I grew up, there's a football competition, a cup competition that happens every year called the Akeju Cup. And for the football teams from the church that I grew up in, it's one that they particularly want to win. It's one that holds a special place because of who it's named after. It's named after a lad who's in our church, just a few years older than me, was walking home from youth group one evening when a car mounted the pavement and struck him, and he was killed. 19 years old. So believe me, it is a dangerous thing to assume that tomorrow is guaranteed, even when you are young. And of course, when you're older, it's an even more dangerous thing to assume, isn't it? And yet we can still act like we have all the time in the world. That we can put off committing to Christ. That we can kick that can just a little bit further down the road. That we can push that decision just a bit further into the future. That we can take that and put it in our little desk drawer, hidden away where we don't have to think about it again. But Jesus in this passage says, don't wait. Don't put it off. Seize the opportunity while you can. If Christianity is very new and unfamiliar to you, then I would really encourage you to make every effort to find out about Jesus, to investigate his claims. If what I've said this morning about him and his kingdom is true, then that has to be worth investigating, doesn't it? Why not, after the service, ask a Christian that you know here any questions that you've got. Ask to find out more about Jesus. Speak to John or one of the team here, or speak to me. We would love to help you find out more about Jesus and about the good news about him. So we've seen, first of all, the door to glory. But secondly, in this passage, we see Jesus unleash a plot twist that would have turned the expectations of his listeners utterly on their heads. You see, the majority of Jews at the time, probably those listening to Jesus, would have assumed that they had a guaranteed seat at the banquet. After all, they were God's chosen people, right? They were descended from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob. They were the ones to whom God had made the rescue promises. They had the right bloodline. They were the privileged race. They had possessed the ethnic and religious status. In the pecking order of those most likely to get into God's kingdom, they were at the top. If there were bookies offering odds at this point, they would be odds on to be in God's kingdom. Unless they did something really terrible, they would have pretty much assumed that they had allocated reserved seating at that banquet. But Jesus proceeds to devastatingly flip their expectations on its head. Look at verse 28. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. See, if they refuse to receive Jesus, if they refuse to enter the narrow door when they have the opportunity, then even these people, the people most likely, will actually find themselves outside of God's kingdom. And what's worse, they're looking on in horror as they see people from outside the nation of Israel entering in and sitting down at that banquet table. That's what it means when he talks about people from east and west and north and south. He's talking about the Gentiles, non-Jews, probably like most of us here this morning. People that they would have seen as beneath them. The unclean, the great unwashed, the unworthy. And yet these Gentiles will find themselves sharing a table with the heroes of their Jewish faith, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, with all the prophets, while the Jews who reject Christ will find themselves on the outside. More than that, forcibly ejected from the premises. You see, God's kingdom doesn't work on the same basis as the kingdoms of our world work. And that is a glorious thing. You see, entrance into his kingdom is not based on religious status or privilege. It's not based on race. It's not based on class. It's not based on whether you're the right sort of person. It's not based on whether your face fits. It's not based on respectability and moral uprightness. No, the door to this kingdom is open to all. To all from whatever background who will put their trust in Jesus Christ. People of high status, people of no status. The least likely. If you're here this morning and you're thinking, yeah, but you don't know me. There is no way that God would want me in his kingdom. I am in last place. Well, then I've got good news for you. This kingdom is for you. A kingdom where some who are last will be first. So seize the opportunity. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that actually a vast number of people from every tribe and nation and tongue, from east and west and north and south, will come through Jesus and find their place at his banquet table. But as this passage tells us, there will also be many who expected to be insiders, who actually find themselves shut out of that kingdom. And the irony, the tragedy of this is that some of those who are shut out will be those who are so near to Jesus, who spent time in his presence, who had that privilege, who had every opportunity to receive him. And in verse 25, they're hammering on the door, shouting, pleading, Lord, open to us. And they start to make a case for themselves. We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. So it becomes clear at this point that the master of the house in this picture is Jesus himself. Throughout Luke's gospel, he's been going around teaching them in their streets. And he's been eating with them. He's invited to meals at the houses of the Pharisees, the religious leaders. But merely being around Jesus is of no help if you don't put your trust in him. You can imagine, can't you, one of them pleading, Jesus, you remember me, right? I was there when you spoke about blessed are the peacemakers. I was there, you looked at me. You remember me, right? We ate together at the house of Simon the Pharisee. We were literally sat around the same table. You remember me, right? But Jesus replies, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And the place where they end up, the place outside of God's kingdom, well, that's a total contrast to the joyous feasting that's in his kingdom. In that place, verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. weeping, gnashing of teeth. Those words paint a terrible picture, don't they, of what it's like to be separated from God, to be outside of his kingdom, in a place of endless regret and frustration, a place of eternal missing out. You see, it's not enough to have been around Jesus. Familiarity with him is not enough. It's not enough to know his teaching inside and out. It's not enough to approve of his ethics. It's not enough to appreciate and be moved by the moral beauty of the gospel. It's not enough to be Jesus adjacent. If you don't have a personal relationship with him as your savior and king, you can find yourself permanently excluded from his presence. And the greatest tragedy of all is to have been so close to Jesus, hearing his teaching in church every week from youth leaders, from the pulpit, to have experienced his presence as you've come in contact with his word and with his people, having every opportunity to enter through that door, and yet ultimately to end up missing out on it, to miss out on eternal blessing, to have picnicked on the threshold of the door to glory, and after all that, not even to enter. Sometimes the most spiritually dangerous position to be in a church is to be someone who's grown up in church. Perhaps your parents are committed Christians, you've heard all the Bible stories, you know the words to every song, you know the answer to every question, you know who Jesus is, you know what he's done, and yet you've never actually trusted in him as your own savior, as your own king. Now, to all outside appearances, maybe people would assume you are in that category of most likely to be in his kingdom. And maybe because of your association with church, you'd assume that about yourself. But unless you have your own relationship with Jesus as your savior and as your king, and no amount of familiarity with him will help in the final analysis. So strive to enter through the narrow door. And others of you may have been coming along for years to church, even decades. You've heard the good news of Jesus so many times. You've been so close to him through his word and through his people. But you still haven't bowed the knee to him. You still haven't thrown all your trust and all your hopes on him. You still don't have a personal relationship with him. But you are here this morning, and that means that God has graciously given you another opportunity to enter through this door. So seize that opportunity today. This whole encounter starts with someone asking Jesus one of those philosophical, theological questions that we can often use to keep him at arm's length. Lord, how many are going to be saved? But Jesus turns that question around and in return asks the one really important question. See, the vital question this morning is not, will only a few be saved? It's, will you be among the saved? The door to glory is open to you this morning, so strive to enter through it. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you that there is a door into your presence. We thank you that there is a way back to you from the dark paths of sin. We thank you for Jesus and his finished work on the cross by which people like us, people who've rebelled against your loving rule, can enter again into relationship with you. Father, I pray that all of us here this morning would know that joy of having you as our Savior and our King, and having this hope of eternal glory. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.